Well, any of you guys out there who have ever popped a question to some lucky lady will know that before you get to the point of getting down on one knee, you first need to find the perfect ring and the perfect diamond that will fit your budget. And I can remember very clearly my final year at the University of Guelph. I was a little bit distracted that year with a young lady that I had fallen in love with and decided that it was time to begin saving up my money to buy the ring. And I was unable to fully concentrate on my final exams that December. I can remember it, sitting in my dorm room looking at rings, thinking about proposing to Leslie. And I put my biology textbooks away for a few hours one day and went to the jewelry store to look around for a diamond. And I learned very quickly that day that buying an engagement ring was not as simple as I thought, because not all diamonds are created equal. Now, the man at the store who helped me to buy Leslie's engagement ring gave me a quick education of the five C's of diamonds. And at the time, believe me, I was on a very limited budget. I was working at a grocery store in Guelph and studying and paying for a car and thinking about a ring. I was on a very, very limited budget. And this man gave me an education. He talked about the five C's of diamonds. And probably some of you have heard about this before: carat, color, cut, clarity, and certification. Every diamond that you can buy in Canada is graded by professionals according to these marks and is priced accordingly. And so, yes, it is possible for you to buy a large diamond that is dirt cheap because it's missing a few of these marks of quality. And it's also possible to get a smaller diamond that is very expensive because it's been graded at superior quality. You know, just as jewelers use various marks that determine the quality of the diamond, so the New Testament gives us various marks that will help us determine the spiritual quality of a local church. And this morning, as we continue forward in this summer series on ecclesiology, we're going to look at a familiar passage that actually describes six marks or six qualities of a truly faithful and biblical church. And as we'll see from the scripture today, these six marks were evident in the very first church that met in Jerusalem. And I believe that all six of these marks are going to be in evidence to a certain degree in every single local church that is filled and empowered by the Spirit of God. And so my prayer as we go through these six biblical marks of a healthy, faithful church is that we'll be encouraged to see how these characteristics, how these marks are reflected in our own family here at Rosedale, and hopefully also challenged to think on how we can reflect these marks to an even greater degree for the glory of God and the extension of His kingdom here in Welland. Because if you haven't figured this out already, Rosedale is not the perfect church. It's almost perfect. But no, Rosedale's not the perfect church. And actually, I was reminded this week a quotation from Charles Spurgeon where he said, if you ever do find the perfect church, make sure you don't go there. Because as soon as you show up, it won't be perfect anymore. Right? So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, you can turn with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We've been considering this passage from the book of Acts in a couple of our Bible studies. So this will be fresh for some of you who've been going to the Bible study. Acts chapter 2, and we're going to read the final paragraph of the chapter, beginning in verse 42, where the inspired author, Dr. Luke, describes for us the fellowship of the early church. So this is a descriptive passage, describing for us what the early church was like. And so hear now the word of God, Acts 2, beginning in verse 42. It says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings, and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our good and gracious Father in heaven, we thank you again this morning for this reading from your holy and inspired word. And again, Lord, as we now look to your word for direction, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and our guide. Lord, that your word would be our rule and authority, and that by your Spirit you'd be pleased to work in each one of us, both to will and to do what is pleasing to Christ, and useful for his kingdom purpose. For it's in Christ's name that we pray and ask it. Amen. Well, friends, over the past number of weeks here at Rosedale, we've been looking at introductory material in this summer study of the doctrine of the church, this study on what we often call ecclesiology, just a big word that means the doctrine of the church. And so far in our series, we have been zooming out and looking at this doctrine from a bird's eye perspective. You think back to the first sermon, we considered how the church fits into God's redemptive plan as a whole. And we saw from that first sermon that God has always had a people, whether in the Old Testament or in the New. And our study revealed that the people of God was, is, and ever will be a multi-ethnic community called effectually by the Spirit, justified by grace alone and through faith alone. Those men and women who constituted the people of God or the church in the Old Covenant were looking forward to the coming of a promised Savior. They were looking forward towards the cross. Well, we members of the church in the New Covenant, we understand far more clearly than they did how those promises were fulfilled. And now we're looking backwards on the cross. But on both sides of the covenantal divide, there is one united people of God called out of the world and set apart for his glory. And then in the second and third sermons, we've been considering how the Bible speaks about the church, how the Bible sometimes describes the church from God's perfect perspective, and at other times, the Bible describes the church from our own limited, imperfect, finite, human perspective. And so we've looked at together some very important definitions, some important distinctions, such as the universal church and the local church, or the invisible church and the visible church. And now that we've covered all of that material relating to definition, we've defined our terms, we are now ready to focus in for the remainder of this series on the local assembly. And so this is where we're going. There's method to my madness. We start at the macro level, the big picture. Now we're focusing in on the local assembly where we live and move and have our being. We understand now the church is bigger than the local assembly. The church is bigger than our own tradition and denomination. But as we pointed out, the vast bulk of material in the New Testament that is teaching us about the church is geared towards the local assembly. The vast majority of it, and it is immensely practical teaching. And God does not desire his people to live in the realm of ideas and hypotheticals and theory, but to have our feet firmly planted on the ground so that we will know what he expects his church to be and how he expects each one of us to conduct ourselves in the real world, where the rubber meets the road. And so this morning we are focusing in on the essential marks of the local church or the visible church, the church as we see it, the church as we experience it as fallible human beings. And so if you felt perhaps that the first couple sermons were a little bit academic or a little bit abstract, we are now into material that I think will be much more practical, material that will be very relevant for where we live. The question that we're dealing with this morning, the question of what distinguishing marks we ought to see in a true and faithful New Covenant church, this is a very important issue to think about, and it is one that has been discussed at length throughout church history. And so before we get to the Bible, I want to give you just a little historical summary, a little historical context. In the days immediately following Pentecost, there was little need to consider the difference between a true church and a false church, because immediately after Pentecost, there was only one church, right? There weren't true churches and false churches. There was only one true church. And it started out with the church in Jerusalem, described here in the book of Acts. And from Jerusalem, it spread out as new Christian converts and missionaries went throughout the Roman Empire, planting churches and preaching in various Jewish synagogues. But within the span of a few decades, we see evidence from the New Testament epistles that false teaching was beginning to crop up. Now, Paul, in many of his epistles, addresses the issue of false teaching. Peter addresses it, especially in his second epistle, and they are helping Christians to know the difference between the true and the false so that we would grow in discernment. But in spite of their efforts to resist the false teachers, we do know that by the end of the first century, there was a group of influential false teachers that had become a serious threat to the young Christian church. We know them today as the Gnostics. So if you've ever heard that word before, the Gnostics, these were a group of false teachers that arose by the end of the first century into the second century. And in short, these were people who tried to synthesize Christianity with various elements of Greek philosophy. They were combining the Christian faith with philosophy, and they ended up making their own false religion. Now, some of these Gnostics began to form their own churches, and they also began to write certain books that they claimed to be scripture. And so it didn't take very long, just a matter of a few short decades, for the Christian church to be confronted with false religion and distortions, and thus it quickly became necessary for Christians to distinguish a true church from a false one. Okay, this is not a modern need. This was a need in the early church. Now, as we trace the development of church history beyond the first century into the second century, one of the main ways that Christians, true Christians, tried to distinguish themselves from the Gnostics and other false teachers was to trace the lineage of their pastors or their bishops back to the apostles. And so, for example, one of the most notable fathers in the early church, his name was Irenaeus, and he was writing in the second century, wrote a work called Against Heresies, which is dealing with the Gnostics. And Irenaeus claims to trace his spiritual pedigree directly back to the Apostle John. Now, John lived, of course, until the end of the first centuries, into the 90s. Irenaeus lived in the second century. Now, Irenaeus, in his writings, claimed to have a connection with a leader named Polycarp. Polycarp was a bishop, and he was an early martyr of the church from the city of Smyrna. And Polycarp, in turn, was discipled by the Apostle John himself. And so Irenaeus was following a common strategy in the early church in their fight against the false teachers. He was attempting to trace the true church through a succession of bishops that went back to the apostles. And thus we see how the Roman Catholic understanding of the church eventually developed and how the Catholic Church, the Roman Church, came to see its own authority. According to the Roman Catholic Church, according to Rome, a true church depends on the presence of a properly ordained bishop. And that is still the case even to the present day. In order to have a true church, you have to have a properly ordained bishop. But over time, that strategy of claiming to be the true church through the right succession of bishops and clergy began to falter. Because as we know, the church went through numerous splits and divisions. And there were often in the same city rival bishops and rival popes who were all claiming to have authority from God. If you know your history well, the medieval church, there were times in the history of the Roman Catholic Church where there were two different popes. One in Italy and one in France. And you have these two rival popes in Catholicism that are hurling anathemas at one another. And that's not to mention the division between the Eastern or the Orthodox Church and the Western or the Roman Catholic Church. And so this confusing situation of rival bishops and popes endures until the time of the Protestant Reformation. And as we know, the church split once again at the Reformation, this time into a number of Protestant traditions and denominations. And since the time of the Reformation, these denominations have continued to multiply. Not always a great thing. Added to that is the existence of various cults that have more modern origins. And so think about some of the cults that come to your doors, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormon cult, the Seventh-day Adventist. We have various cults and religious movements that originated, many of them, during the 19th century. And so today in our own context, with dozens of different Christian traditions and denominations, plus the cults, we are faced with the unavoidable challenge of distinguishing the true from the false. And while the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church have tried to establish their authority through a succession of bishops and popes, the Protestant reformers took things in a different direction. As we know, the Reformation, the Reformers broke with the church. They broke with the bishops and the popes of Roman Catholicism. And so the Reformers instead began to look to Scripture as their ultimate source of authority. And thus they taught that there were two essential marks of the church. And you can find these two marks almost uniformly in the writings of the early Protestant Reformers. They're there in John Calvin. They're in Martin Luther's writings. They're in the confessional documents that were written by their successors. And the two essential marks of a true church, according to the early Protestants, were these. Number one, the faithful teaching and preaching of God's word. And number two, the faithful practice of the church ordinances, or as the Reformers called them, the sacraments. So two marks of a true church are the faithful preaching of the word and the faithful practice of the sacraments. In addition to those two marks, many Protestants went on to add a third mark, which was the practice of church discipline. And so in classic Protestant theology, we can know a true church by two or three basic marks. A true church will be a place where you will hear God's word taught faithfully. A true church will be a place where you will be able to participate in the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's table. And thirdly, a true church will be a place overseen by biblically qualified officers who maintain discipline and order according to Scripture. Now, the Reformers understood those were not the only important things to look for in a church. They were saying this is the bare minimum. This is the bare minimum in order to have a true church. These things must be present. A church that does not faithfully, accurately teach biblical doctrine is not a true church. A church that does not faithfully practice the ordinances is not a true, faithful biblical church. A church that does not have qualified officers, elders and deacons who maintain order and discipline. If you don't have a certain structure in your church, you do not have a true church. And so that's just a preliminary historical sketch showing you that whereas the Roman Catholic Church defines its authority and legitimacy with respect to popes and cardinals and bishops, Protestants have historically rooted a church's legitimacy in teaching, in sacrament, and in discipline. So that's just a very short overview to help frame the topic of this morning's sermon. But every one of us in the modern church must deal with the question in a practical way, because we all have to make certain decisions. For example, each and every one of us will need to decide, or has decided at a certain time, what local assembly will we call home? Where will we attend church? Where will we become members? Where will we raise our family? We also need to know which religious gatherings or assemblies we should try to avoid so that we don't end up going to the Kingdom Hall or to the LDS church on Sunday morning, right? We also need to know what churches we might not personally attend. We might not agree with them in every respect, but we would still consider them to be a healthy and a biblically faithful assembly. And so while I'm not a paedobaptist, I believe that there are many very faithful, healthy paedobaptist congregations here. We should also try to understand the marks of a true church with the goal of making sure that our own local assembly is continually reforming and conforming to the revealed teaching of God's word. And so with all of that in mind, we turn now to Acts 2. Now, I've told you what marks the early Protestants put forward. Now, that was based not arbitrarily. It was based on Scripture, as we'll see. But let's look at Scripture itself and let us see what marks the Bible puts forward to help us evaluate the spiritual quality and health of a local church. Now, the first mark of a faithful church that lies at the foundation and the root of what the church is all about is faithful teaching and preaching. The same mark that Calvin and Luther identified, that a true church is marked by the faithful teaching of God's word. We find that right here in Acts 2:42, which tells us that the early believers in Jerusalem devoted themselves, it says, to the apostles' teaching. And you'll notice that this characteristic of the church is at the very head of the list. It is mentioned before anything else because of its primary importance to the local church. If you want to identify the most important thing, this is what it is. A true church will be rooted and grounded in the Word of God. Any church not grounded and rooted in the teaching of the apostles is not a true church. And so we've got to ask here as we look at this, what does Luke mean here by the apostles' teaching? What does he mean by this? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Well, the apostles, as you'll likely know, were the first followers of Christ, later sent out by Christ to join him and to continue on in his mission. And this is actually what the word apostle means. The apostle means one who is sent. And so early on in his ministry, after being baptized in the Jordan, Jesus chooses a band of 12 disciples. I won't name them all, but Peter, James, and John were at the helm. And we know from the biblical narrative, there was one guy named Judas Iscariot who Jesus chose, but he betrayed the Lord. And in Acts, it tells us that he was replaced by another faithful apostle named Matthias. And then later on in the book of Acts, we learn about another apostle named Paul, or Saul, who is added to the band of apostles after he encounters the risen and exalted Christ on the road to Damascus. And so we see from Scripture, it was on this foundation of the apostles that Jesus founded a multiplying movement of disciples, which we today call the New Testament church. And we've seen already in our series, the church is said to be built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, right? There's an apostolic foundation to the church. Now, one of the primary roles that was entrusted to these men was the writing of Scripture. And that's what we must understand as it applies to verse 42. Now, we talked about this not long ago in our series through the Gospel of John, but if you look over to John 14, verse 26, there is a very important verse that will help us understand what's meant by the apostles' teaching. So John 14, we know this very well. This is part of the upper room discourse. Final instructions Jesus gives to his apostles on the night that he is arrested in Gethsemane. In John 14, 26, it says this. Jesus says to his disciples, his apostles, "But the Helper," or the Comforter, "the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you." The Holy Spirit will bring to their minds everything that Jesus has said. Now, in the modern church, people like to kind of rip that verse out of its context and to say that we need to apply it primarily to believers living today. But in actual fact, that verse, John 14, 26, was given to the original apostles and applies primarily to them and to the unique role that God had entrusted to them. And so what Jesus is saying to the apostles there is that the Holy Spirit will help them to remember his teaching that they had received firsthand and then to pass that teaching on to others. That's what Jesus was promising. The teaching of the apostles in the original historical context is the teaching of Christ as delivered verbally by these men and later on committed into writing. The teaching of the apostles is also the interpretation of the Old Testament. As we know that the apostles were interpreting the Old Testament, preaching on the Old Testament, but they were preaching on the Old Testament in order to see how the Old Testament pointed to Christ as the ultimate goal of God's redemptive plan. So the apostles teach us to read and interpret the Old Testament through the lens of Christ. Now it's important for us to remember at the time of Pentecost when the apostle Peter delivered his powerful sermon, the New Testament did not exist. You know that? At the time of Pentecost, there was no such thing as the New Testament. It had not yet been preserved. It had not been written and copied in written form. And so what Bible did the earliest Christians have in their possession? Well, they did have a Bible, but it was the Old Testament. It was the Jewish Scripture. In this early stage of the church's history, it was the role of the apostles to pass the teaching that they had received directly from the Lord Jesus to the new believers. And they did it by preaching, and they did it by writing it down, and that is exactly what happened. Do you know, friends, that three of the four gospels that we have in the New Testament are traced directly to the apostles? Matthew, also known as Levi, wrote the Gospel of Matthew. According to church tradition, Peter is primarily responsible for the contents of Mark's gospel. So although it has Mark's name, Mark was was Peter's assistant and was very likely writing down what he had heard directly from the Apostle Peter. And of course, we know the Apostle John wrote the fourth gospel. Now Luke, who wrote Acts and he wrote the Gospel of Luke, he was not one of the apostles, but his gospel is a carefully written, researched account based directly on the testimony of the apostles. And Luke tells us that he actually went and interviewed them and that he wrote a very carefully researched account based on the eyewitness testimony of the men that he had spoken to. And so to summarize, what was called the apostles' teaching in Acts 2:42 was written down within the lifetime of the apostles in order that the teaching and the ministry of Christ would be preserved and passed down from generation to generation, just like a precious family heirloom. They knew that they were not going to live forever, and so they wrote down their teaching. And that's what we have in the New Testament. And what we read in the New Testament is an accurate record of what Jesus taught as the Spirit enabled the apostles to remember it, to preach it, and to write it down for the benefit of future generations, including you and me. The teaching of the apostles covers the Old Testament. It covers many different subjects that we read about in the New Testament, but it is centered and focused on the historical events they witnessed. Most fundamentally, the teaching of the apostles focused on the death of Christ for sinners and his resurrection from the dead. Listen to this testimony written down by the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, 3-5. This is the very core and center of the apostolic message. 1 Corinthians 15, 3-5. Paul says, For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Paul says, this is testimony that I received. Received from who? Received from the apostles. Passed down to him. And now being delivered to you. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. What is it? That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. That, my friends, is the most condensed form of the teaching of the apostles. Christ died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. Christ rose on the third day. Christ appeared visibly to many witnesses. That's what we call the Christian gospel. And it's the core of the message that we preach at Rosedale. It is the core message that fuels the mission of every single Bible-believing church in existence. We preach Christ. We preach him crucified. And that message of the gospel has been preserved, passed down generation to generation as God has been faithful to his word and his church. And so the ministry of the word of God is the first and the most essential characteristic of a healthy, faithful church. And if you don't remember anything else that comes out of my mouth this morning, remember this: a church that does not stand upon the word of God as the ultimate authority is not a true church. It's not a faithful church. Preaching the Word of God is the fundamental mark of a faithful church. And may I say, if you are in any doubt about the importance of biblical preaching and teaching in the church, take time this week to read through the little epistle of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, it is chronologically the last of Paul's epistles. He is sitting on death row and he is passing the baton of ministry to a young and rather timid pastor named Timothy that Paul had won to Christ and trained up. And as you read the epistle of 2 Timothy, you can't help but be impressed the passion of Paul for the public preaching of the word. And he just hammers it home to Timothy. These are his last words. This is his last request. And he says to his young disciple, Timothy, Timothy, preach the word. Timothy, he says, don't be intimidated by your age, Timothy. You're a young man, but don't be intimidated. Deliver the message. He says, don't allow this precious deposit of the word of God to be corrupted, Timothy. Please pass on to others what you've received from me. A few verses, 2 Timothy 4. Where Paul's teaching on the supremacy of the Word of God reaches its climax. He says to young Timothy, he says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in kingdom, preach the Word. The main command, preach the word, Timothy. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and they will turn away from listening to the truth, and they will wander off into myths. Wow. As a pastor, I have to say those words send shivers down my spine. They remind me what the pastoral calling is all about. What does it mean to be a pastor? The role of a pastor, the role of the elders in the local church is to minister to you the word of God. That is top of the list in the job description. Everything else is important. Don't misunderstand me. Everything else is important. Leadership is important. Pastoral care and counseling is important. Hospitality is important. Benevolence is important. But all of those things are secondary compared to the ministry of the word. If I am not faithful, brothers and sisters, to feed you and to nourish you with the word of God and to guard the deposit of the gospel that has been passed down to us, I will have a lot of explaining to do when I stand before Jesus one day. Which is why it says, actually, in the New Testament, not many of you should be teachers, my brothers. Because we who teach will be judged more severely. Every pastor who does not take very seriously the call to preach the word will be held to account by the great shepherd of the sheep for failing to feed and nourish his beloved flock. What an awesome privilege. What an awesome responsibility to preach the word. You know, I believe, brothers and sisters, that we are living in a time of great famine for the word of God. When the teaching and the preaching of the apostles has been neglected and relegated to the sidelines, we are living in a day and age today when biblical preaching has gone out of style. Many professing Christians today are far more interested to hear the pastor tell stories and jokes than they are to hear the pastor preach the word of God. People will think nothing of watching a movie for 2 hours on Saturday night and will complain about going to church for 2 hours on Sunday morning. People are more interested in hearing sermons that bolster our self-esteem and our self-image than hearing the word of God in its fullness. And there is a famine in our culture for biblical preaching and teaching. And it's nothing new. The prophets Hosea and Amos predicted that it would be so. Hosea says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. This was the case in the Old Testament times. Amos says, behold, the days are coming, declare the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They will run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. Does that not remind you in some ways of the time we are living in today, this culture where the word of God is upstaged by entertainment and gimmicks, in these days of famine that we are living in, that biblical preaching and teaching is on the decline, we must cling tightly to the apostles' teaching. We must proclaim it. We must teach it from our pulpits. We must talk about it in our homes. We must convey it in our Sunday school classes. Without reservation, without apology, for the word of God is the primary means that God has ordained for the salvation of the lost and for the building up of his body. You say, how does God do his work? Does he do it through great music? He does it through great programs? He does it through this and that and the other thing? No, he does his work through his word. But we've lost confidence in his word, and so we've turned to all kinds of other things. Brothers and sisters, I must say I am so grateful to be involved with a group of believers that loves the Word of God. And I know that you all love the Word of God. And I appreciate that so much about this church. This is something that I deeply admire about Rosedale's heritage and history, and it predates my ministry here. This is a church that for many, many, many years has been motivated by a love of the Word and a conviction that the Word must be preached, the word must be taught, it must be central to our ministry. May God help us never to lose that passion for the word. I hope that if I come back here, if I'm If I'm not the pastor here in another 20 years, I come back here, I hope that this is a church that is still preaching the Word of God and loving the Word of God. May God help us never to lose a passion for His Word. Mark number one is the Word. There's a second mark given to us here in verse 42. A true and faithful church is marked by fellowship with other believers. Verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the fellowship. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. Now, two things I want you to observe with respect to this second characteristic of the church. Number one, observe with me that there is a definite article in front of the word fellowship. A definite article in the English language is the word the. And so the text ought to read the fellowship, as both the ESV and the NIV have, and not merely fellowship as some other translations. If we leave off the definite article in this instance and conclude that we are to be devoted to fellowship, we might get the impression that fellowship is primarily something that we do. And this is often how the word fellowship is used and understood. They say, fellowship is simply a form of socializing that happens when the church family comes together. Fellowship is just Christians socializing with one another. But when we read this part of the verse with the Greek article, and we realize that it says they devoted themselves not just to fellowship, but to the fellowship. In other words, they were devoted to some distinct entity, not merely to an activity, and we begin to realize their devotion was not merely directed to socializing with other Christians, rather it was devotion to the body of believers. They were deeply, deeply devoted to the local church. They were church members who identified deeply with one another as part of the body. Now, this is a picture of men and women who have entered into covenant with one another, and because of that covenant commitment, they experience an intimacy and closeness with one another, described by Luke with this wonderful word, fellowship. Second thing I want you to notice here is the meaning of the word fellowship. First, there's an article in front of it. Second, the meaning of the word fellowship. It comes from the Greek word koinonia. Koinonia, it's a wonderful little Greek word that underscores and emphasizes the closeness that exists between brothers and sisters in the church. Do you know that the word koinonia, fellowship or communion or partnership, it is used elsewhere in the New Testament to describe our relationship with the Holy Spirit and with the Father. Our koinonia with the members of the Trinity. It is a word that essentially means that we've been united to Christ. We're united to Him, and because we're united to Christ, we are united to all of the members of His body. You cannot be united to Christ and not be united to other Christians, which is why John says that's a mark of the church. He says, if you say you love Christ and you don't love other Christians, you're not a true Christian. You must love other Christians, because if you're united to Christ, you're united to the body. It's also one reason why it is so vital for us to meet together on a regular basis. Now, you may be a little bit surprised to observe from our text that these early believers in the Jerusalem church, they were in constant daily communion with one another. And that is how close, that is how dependent they were on one another. They met every day. I remember last week, I think it was in the Sunday school hour, Tabit Magali, one of our missionaries, talked about the believers in Egypt. He said that they get together every night of the week to hear the word of God. I almost can't imagine. Every night of the week, they connect with one another. There are opportunities to hear the word of God preached. Now, in our own context, in our culture, we will not see each other every day, and that's okay. I wouldn't blame you if you didn't want to see me every day. But the main principle here is still valid. We need one another. I need you to function properly as a follower of Christ in the local body, and yes, you need me. We are mutually dependent upon one another. And that is so important for us to recognize, especially in a culture like ours that so values personal autonomy and independence. We say, stay out of my business. You know, I'm okay by myself. Friends, as you are reading through the New Testament this year, take special note of all the commandments written down by the apostles that can only be obeyed in the community of faith. I've mentioned this before, but it's worth mentioning again. Take a pencil, circle the word "one another" whenever you see it, and you will be amazed how many biblical commands that a solitary Lone Ranger Christian cannot obey outside of the fellowship of the church. Let me just list a few of them for you. Accept one another. Admonish one another. Bear one another's burdens. Build one another up. Care for one another. Comfort one another. Confess to one another. Be devoted to one another. Encourage one another. Forgive one another. Be kind to one another. Pray for one another. Love one another. And the list goes on. If we are to be a Spirit-filled church, greatly used by God, we must be a church deeply devoted to the body, which is why I often encourage us here and remind us how important it is to become a formal member of a local church. It's far more than just a legalistic rule. It is part of what it means to be part of a local body. So let me challenge you this morning as I challenge myself. Let us make sure that our fellowship with one another goes beyond socializing. As we're having coffee together after the service, as we're enjoying one another's company, let me encourage you, go beyond a conversation about the weather. Let's use our time to spur one another on to love and good deeds as members of Christ's body. We have one mission, a common mission, with Jesus as our head. So let me leave this point and move on with some familiar words from Hebrews 10, verse 24. It says, "And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together as the manner is of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Thus far, two marks of a healthy church: devotion to the word, devotion to the fellowship of believers. Now a third mark, again, verse 42, one of those verses that's just filled with helpful information. "And they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread." Now, there are indeed some Bible teachers who have attempted to argue the reference here to the breaking of bread means nothing more than the fact that the believers socialized and ate meals together. But I would put forward to you that that interpretation is a misunderstanding. If you flip over to Acts 20, verse 7, 20, verse 11, you will notice Luke uses the same phrase in a context that clearly indicates the celebration of the Lord's table. And he says there in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, "The believers had gathered together to break bread on the first day of the week." Why would he mention the first day of the week? Well, the first day of the week was a day set apart as the Lord's day for corporate worship. And so it's difficult to avoid the conclusion Luke is speaking of the ordinance of the Lord's table. As we reflect very briefly this morning on the importance of communion. And again, I'm going to preach a whole sermon on communion later in this sermon series. But just a very brief reflection this morning. Let me point out to you, the celebration of this ordinance was extremely important within the worship of the early church. It is a fact, as I mentioned already, that throughout most of the history of the Christian church, the Lord's Supper was observed on a weekly basis, which followed the pattern set forth in the New Testament, which is the reason why, by the way, that the Roman Catholics and the Greek Orthodox to this day observe the Eucharist or the Mass at every single service. Now, we don't agree about a lot of things that Roman Catholics and the Greek Orthodox do, but not everything that they do is wrong. They are following the pattern from the early church. Now, unfortunately, in these traditions, the celebration of the Mass or the Eucharist became so central, became so overbearing, that it tended to overshadow preaching, and that it led over time to many unbiblical superstitions that were later rejected at the Protestant Reformation. So, in the Catholic Church, definitely in the time of the Reformation, in many cases even today, the central aspect of Roman Catholic worship is the Mass. It's the altar. Whereas in a Protestant church, the central part of worship is the pulpit, and the table is secondary to the pulpit. Now here at Rosedale, as in most other Baptist churches, the Lord's Supper was celebrated on a monthly basis for most of our history. Now, as you know, that has changed over the past number of years. But Protestant churches like ours that celebrate the Lord's table every single week are very few and far between. One notable exception to this pattern would be the Plymouth Brethren Assemblies. The Brethren Assemblies, who have a long-standing track record of weekly communion, in that respect, our friends in the Brethren Assemblies are probably closer to the pattern of original worship than most other Protestant and evangelical traditions. Now, the Bible does not explicitly say how often we are to celebrate the Lord's table, but the pattern established in the early church indicates, at the very least, it ought to be observed frequently, as often as you do it. Frequent observance of the supper is a mark of a spiritual healthy church. Another interesting thing to notice here about the celebration of the supper, in the early church, communion was usually accompanied by the agape, or the love feast. It was a communal meal at which the Lord's Supper was celebrated. And this common meal is strongly hinted at here in Acts chapter 2, but we know from 1 Corinthians 11 that agape, that meal, that common meal that accompanied the Lord's table was being abused in some churches. And instead of fostering a sense of unity, it was resulting in strife and disunity. In Corinth, Paul tells us people were behaving very badly when it came to the Lord's table. Some people in the church of Corinth, they didn't want to share their food with one another. Can you imagine coming to a church potluck and nobody wants to share what they brought with one another? Can you imagine going to a church potluck where people are getting drunk off of the wine at church? Well, this was happening in the church at Corinth. Serious abuses of the common meal. And it eventually led the church to discontinue that aspect of the practice. And so even though we no longer observe a common meal as the early church did, it is good to remember the Lord's Supper is a feast reminding us not only of the death of Christ, but also of our unity as members of his body. This is why we always celebrate communion here at Rosedale within the corporate body. We distribute the communion elements, we eat and drink together as one family. It's not a private experience, it's a corporate meal partaken together. The celebration of the supper, a very important aspect of church life, and I want to encourage you, make the most of it. You know that here at Rosedale, we gather around the table every Lord's Day. I would encourage you, brothers and sisters, take time to prepare yourself for it throughout the week. Examine your heart throughout the week for unconfessed sin before you arrive at church. Examine your relationships with one another so that there is no sin that hasn't been properly dealt with before we partake of the meal as a family. Regular observance of the Lord's table is critical to the life of a healthy church because it reminds us we are not private Christians. We're members of a corporate body. It reminds us that we're part of a bigger family. When the Lord's Supper is observed regularly and taken seriously in the context of a committed, covenanted community of faith, it will remind us to make sure that sin does not creep into our assembly and interrupt our fellowship with God and our fellowship with one another. Mark number 4, and I'm just going to briefly mention this morning is corporate prayer. And what I want to emphasize here this morning is not so much the importance of praying in general, but the importance of praying together. Corporate prayer, praying together as a family of believers for the advance of God's kingdom. Given the fact that prayer is the means that God uses to cause his church to grow and to flourish, it's unfortunate that prayer is so neglected in so many of our churches. You go to your typical evangelical church and it shows what we value. Your typical evangelical church, there's lots and lots and lots of emphasis on the music. Lots of emphasis on the music, but how much emphasis on preaching? How much emphasis on prayer? We love to sing together. We love to listen to good music, and we love to serve together. We love to study the word together, but we have lost something of the importance of praying together. And we have largely in our culture today, I think we have made prayer into a private devotional activity. But corporate prayer is seldom practiced by many well-meaning, committed followers of Christ. And so let me again say in this respect, I'm thankful for our fellowship here at Rosedale and the priority that is given to corporate prayer. I'm not sure How many of you are aware of this? I hope that you're aware of it. But every Wednesday morning at 10 o'clock a.m., a group of us gather together each and every week to intercede for one another and to pray specifically for the needs of this church family and the spiritual needs of our community and for our missionaries and for the world. And so many of you are being prayed for week by week. And that weekly prayer meeting, I believe, is one of the main engines that drives the church. And I've benefited so tremendously from those meetings and have been encouraged to see God, how God answers our prayers. But those meetings are fairly small. Now, we understand, of course, not everyone is available to pray on Wednesday morning. And so, as a church, we schedule other opportunities for corporate prayer. The first Sunday of every month is a designated prayer meeting here at Rosedale. It takes place Sunday evenings, the first Sunday of the month, 6:30 p.m. We have opportunities to pray together in our small groups that meet in homes throughout the week. Another form of corporate prayer that you might not think about as much are the prayers that are offered from the pulpit on Sunday morning. Maybe you haven't really been aware of this, but we pray quite a bit throughout our service here at Rosedale. We open each and every worship service with a call to worship and a prayer. We pray before and after we participate in the Lord's table. We pray before we hear the sermon, and sometimes we close in prayer. And so our corporate gatherings here at Rosedale are saturated in prayer. And let me encourage you, brothers and sisters, when we are praying together as a church family, do not check out. Do not daydream. Do not say, this is the time for me, you know, to go to the bathroom. As much as possible, engage with the person who is leading in prayer. Force your mind, discipline your mind to pay attention to what is being said so that you can add your amen. That is so important that we are engaging with the person who is praying and leading us in prayer. This is a vital form of corporate prayer that takes place every time we gather for worship. A church that prays together and demonstrates reliance on God is a church that God can use to change the world. And so if we're serious about reaching our community for Christ, if we're serious about building a new generation of disciples, we must be serious about the discipline of prayer. It is an essential mark of every healthy church. Number five, fifth mark of the biblical church. This may seem a bit surprising to you in our modern context, is the tremendous spirit of generosity that the early Christians showed to one another. Look with me at verse 44. It says, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." Can you imagine living in a community like that? A community that is marked by sacrificial love and kindness towards other believers. This is pretty radical. This is pretty radical stuff for independent Western North Americans who sometimes have a hard time getting away from the every man for himself mentality. That being said, to be fair and balanced with the passage, there are certain things we need to understand about the original context. First of all, these early believers in Jerusalem are living in a society that was very cold, a society that was very indifferent in many ways. They were living in a world where there was no social assistance. Their culture had no welfare. Their culture had no baby bonuses. Their culture had no disability checks. Their culture had no workers' compensation. Their culture had no unemployment insurance, had none of those things. In those days, if you were sick, if you were unemployed, if you were indebted to somebody, there was a good chance that you would be fighting all by yourself. You would be living in abject poverty. You would have no food to eat. You would have no shelter over your head. You would have no money in your pocket if it wasn't provided to you through the generosity of your family members or your friends. And of course, the other option that was available to the poor and undertrodden citizens in first century Rome was to sell yourself into slavery. That was an option. You could pay off your debt by selling yourself into slavery. In those heartless and cruel days, sometimes being a slave was preferable to being free. Because as a slave, at least you'd have food to eat and a roof over your head. In those heartless, cruel days, when the poor would be thrown onto the streets to starve and die and forced into slavery, we read in the New Testament that the church was deeply concerned to take care of the poor from within their ranks. And churches took care of people who are unable to care for themselves. They took care, first of all, of the widow and the orphan. Maybe you remember that in the book of Galatians, when the Apostle Paul was given the right hand of fellowship by the Jerusalem apostles, they reminded him, they said, Paul, you have our full blessing to take the gospel to the Gentiles, but Paul, as you're going, don't forget about the poor. Remember the poor. And one of the crowning accomplishments of Paul's missionary career was the collection of an offering to help relieve the incredible poverty of the Jewish church in Jerusalem. There's so much about this in his epistles. Paul was collecting an offering in order that the Gentiles would be able to show their love to the Jews in Jerusalem. What a remarkable thing to consider that in spite of the poverty, persecution, hardship that almost all of the first century believers experienced, nobody in their community was destitute. Believers had such a sense of love and concern for one another, they were willing to give sacrificially to meet needs. They held all of their earthly possessions with an open hand, recognizing that everything they owned was a gift from God. And that is so amazing. That is so countercultural when you think of it. These believers put into practice what John wrote in 1 John 3:17 and 18. Remember that? John says, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and truth. A mark of genuine Christian faith, brothers and sisters, is an eagerness to help those who are in need within the fellowship. Because faith without love for your brothers and sisters is dead. Now that does not mean that we need to encourage people within our fellowship to act irresponsibly. There are indeed Christians who are irresponsible stewards of what God has entrusted. It does not mean that we enable people who are unwilling to work hard to continue on in a destructive pattern of laziness. The Bible does say, by the way, that if you're not willing to work, you shouldn't expect to eat. We ought to have a willingness to work hard. It does not mean that we may never make use of the social assistance that our government and various nonprofit organizations provide. Whether you agree with that or whether you don't agree with it, that's the world that we live in. We live in a world where we pay taxes and get some of it back in this form of social assistance. You might not agree with it, I don't agree with it, but that's the way that it is. What does it mean, however? What it does mean, however, is that we must be generous towards brothers and sisters in need. We must recognize that all of our wealth ultimately belongs to God and is to be used for His glory. We here in Canada are facing some tough times, right? We are facing tough economic times, and so it is more important than ever that we take this teaching to heart and put it into practice. And that's one reason why here at Rosedale we have a benevolence fund. And we have a group of deacons here at Rosedale who help to oversee how that fund is used. And I must say, church, that over the past number of years, I have been so amazed by the generosity this congregation has shown to its own members. It has truly been remarkable to see. I mentioned this a couple times recently in the small groups as we've been going through this passage. But during the COVID fiasco, when members of this church were being forced out of their jobs, they were being fired without any severance, even by Christian organizations, fired without severance. And I witnessed here at Rosedale generosity that I have never seen in my life. People who are willing to go above and beyond to help the brethren in need. Do you know that before COVID, the whole time I was a pastor here before COVID, the benevolent fund was fairly small. And it had to be managed very well because we didn't have a whole lot of money in that account. But since COVID, our benevolent fund has been so healthy that I rarely even feel the need to mention it. We used to have it regularly advertised in our bulletin. We would announce it the first Sunday of the month to donate to the benevolent fund. But this church has been so generous since COVID that I rarely even feel the need to mention it. But I will say that if you want to give to the benevolent fund, you can designate a gift towards benevolence and it will be used for that purpose. And on the other hand, if you ever find yourself in a position of financial need, real financial need, you can speak with our deacons. In particular, James, who is currently serving as the Deacon of Benevolence and helping to make sure that our members are cared for and financial emergencies within the congregation are being addressed. And so on behalf of the elders and the deacons, I want to commend you, church, for your generosity, to genuinely commend you for your generosity and encourage you to continue meeting practical needs within the church family. Now, before we move on from this point about generosity, there are some who have used this passage in Acts 2 to attempt to prove that the early church organized itself according to communist or socialist principles. And you'll hear this from time to time. And in response to that idea, let me just say the political ideologies of communism and socialism have nothing to do with the early church. How is it different, you may ask? Well, first of all, notice that the selling of property in the early church was entirely voluntary, as opposed to the forced redistribution of wealth that we find in communism and socialism. In the early church, this is the voluntary redistribution of funds. There is no compulsion from the church leadership. There is no requirement. This is being done voluntarily. It is Christian charity originating from a heart transformed by the gospel, not by some legalistic rule. Notice, secondly, the selling of property is done in response to specific needs. This is not a one-time event where everyone sells everything they own and pools the resources together. It's an ongoing practice dependent upon need. Goods were sold, money was distributed as needs arose within the community. Thirdly, notice the believers continued to own their own private homes and property. The text tells us that they were breaking bread in their homes, meaning that they still had them. They had not sold their homes and moved into a commune. This is not a commune. This is not a monastery. And so no, this is not communism, and no, it is not socialism. The main point we need to understand here is just the spirit of generosity and the love for one another that filled their hearts. This is a community of Christians that has the right perspective on money and possessions as it relates to eternity. Yes, money is a temporary necessity as we travel through life. We cannot take it with us. There's no such thing as a hearse with a trailer hitch. But the souls of men and women are eternal and unable to die. And so let us ask the Lord to give us his perspective on money and to continue acting towards one another in a spirit of self-sacrificial love. And so we've now worked our way through five biblical marks of a true healthy church. We've arrived at the last characteristic that's mentioned here. And the final characteristic, the final mark, is their commitment to evangelism. Commenting on the passage we've been looking at this morning, the late pastor John Stott wrote the following words. He said, "On its own, verse 42 presents a very lopsided picture of the church's life. Verse 47 needs to be added, and the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. Those first Jerusalem Christians were not so preoccupied with learning, sharing, and worshiping that they forgot about witnessing. For the Holy Spirit is a missionary spirit who created a missionary church. Just as their worship was daily, verse 46, so was their witness. Praise and proclamation were both the natural overflow of hearts filled with the Holy Spirit." Very insightful words there by Pastor John Stott, and important ones to take seriously. Now, it is true, the text does not mention evangelism specifically or explicitly, but it does hint at it. Notice, first of all, verse 46, the believers are meeting on a daily basis in the temple. That's interesting to observe. Obviously, they're not meeting in the temple to participate in sacrificing bulls and goats. These are Christians. They recognize that Jesus' sacrifice made the temple sacrifices obsolete. And so they're not gathering at the temple to participate in sacrifice. And so we say, if they weren't doing that, then what in the world are they doing at the temple? Well, two things I'd suggest to you. Number one, it is likely that they're meeting in the temple to join in the established Jewish observance of prayers. Again, the definite article is there. They devoted themselves to the prayers. Some of the corporate prayer that we're talking about was happening in regular intervals in the temple. Secondly, more to the point, it's possible that they were in the temple for a different reason, that they were telling the people who are watching them about the Messiah that they were worshiping. In other words, they were engaging in some form of evangelistic activity, producing encouraging results. One result that is mentioned in verse 47, they enjoyed favor with all the people. Certainly some of the favor they were enjoying from outsiders came from the fact that the apostles were performing miracles. It says they were healing the sick and raising the dead, and God was validating their teaching through miraculous signs and wonders. But I also believe they gained favor among the people by simply living their lives in the light of the gospel. These are people radically transformed by the gospel from the inside out. Aside from being a biblically driven group of people, this was an attractive community. Outsiders found them attractive. They were deeply devoted to the worship of God. They loved one another sincerely. They gave sacrificially to help one another in their trials and troubles. Is it any wonder that the Lord was pleased to add to their number day by day those who were being saved? Unlike so many of the so-called seeker-sensitive churches today that turn Sunday morning into an evangelistic rally geared towards the non-believer, the early church geared their worship towards believers. The purpose of their corporate worship was to feed the sheep, biblical preaching and teaching, prayer, observance of the Lord's Supper. Evangelism happened primarily through the witness of the church community. As those believers loved and cared for one another in a radical way, and as they went back into the world and witnessed boldly for Christ. And there's something so refreshing in the way that Luke summarizes the results, verse 47, the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. This is very simple, friends. No gimmicks, no rock concerts, no fog machines, no LED light displays, no cheap peddling of the gospel, no skinny jeans and lattes. The sovereign Lord of the universe using ordinary people in the local church to accomplish great things for the glory of God. It really is that simple. Rosedale Baptist Church, rejoice this morning. The Lord has in his mercy established all of these qualities among us to one degree or another. And let us earnestly pray that God will continue to lead us down the pathway to even greater faithfulness and fruitfulness in the future. We are not a perfect church. I hope that you're not hearing me say that this morning. We are not a perfect church. We need to continue to grow. But I do believe with all my heart that we are a healthy and a spirit-filled congregation that God can use to do more than we can ask or imagine. And so may God, in his grace, help us to focus on the basics we've studied this morning, and may he continue to add day by day to his church those who are being saved. Amen.